admittedly a grim reading to begin the evening. But before we begin a closer look at this particular portion of God's Word, let's look to Him in prayer. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, You have laid Your Word before us in all of its parts, not one of them without its significance for us. We pray that You would open this particular portion this evening, that we might learn from it that which we need to learn. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Unlike the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah, the book of Ezekiel is actually pretty easy to outline. Chapters 1 through 24 are messages of judgment to Judah. Chapters 25 through 32 are messages of judgment directed at various nations, particularly Egypt and Babylon. And then chapters 33 through the end of the book are messages of comfort, consolation, and restoration to Judah. But if you look at that outline of the book, you miss something that is fundamental to our understanding of the book. It's a nice outline for our tidy little minds, those of us who learned how to outline in perhaps junior high or high school, or perhaps for some of us it was delayed until college. But the book, in addition to being outlinable in that nice, easy fashion, is fundamentally founded on three major visions that Ezekiel has. The first of them we looked at last night. It's the vision of the glory of the Lord descending on the plain of Babylon that so startled Ezekiel, and which issued in chapters 2 and 3 in his call to the prophetic ministry. The third vision we will be talking about tomorrow morning during the morning worship. It is the vision of the new temple that is set before us in chapters 40 through 48. The second vision is this one here that makes up chapters 8 through 11. Now, I suggested last night that Ezekiel would have been puzzled by the appearance of the glory of the Lord on the plains of Babylon. The glory of the Lord didn't belong there. The glory of the Lord belonged in Jerusalem. This vision explains why the glory of the Lord is no longer in Jerusalem, but rather with the scattered exiles who are dwelling now in Babylon. But notice, if you compare the chronology, the date that is given us in the opening verses of Ezekiel chapter 1 and the date that is given us in Ezekiel chapter 8 verse 1, that God does not disclose this immediately to Ezekiel. Ezekiel has to wait a year and 2 months to find this out. A year and 2 months has passed, and it has been a busy year and 2 months. You can read chapters 4 through 7 and get some idea of what Ezekiel has been up to. He has been doing things that, frankly, from our perspective, might make him a candidate for, at the very least, a psychological or psychiatric evaluation. And yet, that is the task to which he was called. He has been proclaiming by various theatrical productions, if you will, that Judah is subject now to the judgment of God and that it will not long inhabit the land. So a year and 2 months pass. And Ezekiel is in his house, and the elders of Judah, that is some of the elders who are in exile with Ezekiel, they have come to consult with Ezekiel, and they are sitting with him, as it were, around the coffee table in the living room. And there the hand of the Lord God falls upon Ezekiel, snatches him up by the hair of his head, and takes him to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I'm sure that the elders of Judah saw nothing but perhaps Ezekiel going into some sort of trance. They didn't see Ezekiel's body jerked up out of the chair and carried off who knows where. This is something that transpires in the mind or in the spirit of Ezekiel as the Lord God takes him and says, Ezekiel, I'm going to show you something. And what he sees is the image, the likeness that he saw, that he had seen a year and 2 months previously on the plains of Babylon. It's described for us there in verses 2 and following. And in verse 4 he says, behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley, making explicit reference to that earlier vision. But here, God has appeared. The glory of the Lord appears in Jerusalem at the entrance of the gateway of the inner court of the temple. Now, I want us to go back about 50 years before this vision. For about 6 years, Ezekiel has been in exile along with King Jehoiakim. For another 10 years before that, King Jehoiakim was king over Judah. And for another 31 years before that, Josiah was king over Judah. And the name Josiah is no doubt familiar to you. You know him as one of the good kings of Judah, a reforming king, a king who gets rid of the idolatry and forces the people back to a faithful worship to the Lord God. But before Josiah was Ammon, who reigned for only 2 years, and before him, Manasseh. The name Manasseh may not be that familiar to you, and yet he had the longest reign of any of the kings of Judah, 55 years, more than half a century. And he was an evil, wicked king. He was an idolater. And he imported all different kinds of idolatry into Jerusalem and into the temple and encouraged the people in the worship of various idols. I was telling men this morning, you know, you think about it, good habits are hard to establish and easy to break. Bad habits are easy to establish and hard to break. Why is that? Because the bad habits resonate with our fallen nature, with our sinful nature. Well, idolatry is like a bad habit. It's easy to fall into and hard to get rid of. And when idolatry becomes official government policy, and remains official government policy for most of half a century, the people get inured to idolatry. They don't think it's that bad. They don't think it's that wicked. And so then Josiah comes on the scene, and what does he do? He abolishes all of that idolatry. He drives it out. He cleans up the temple. and restores the worship of God. But it's a top-down reformation. You can't force people into true belief. People cannot believe at the point of the sword. And so, during the reign of Josiah, there was an official policy of godliness, and yet there was that evil of idolatry lurking in the hearts of the people. And when Josiah died unexpectedly on the field of battle, you can see how that event would have been spun by those who were interested in restoring idolatry to Judah. Now, see what happened to Josiah? He drove out all these gods. He drove out all these idols that we had been worshiping. What happened to him? He came to a bad end. He went out to fight against Pharaoh Necho and lost his life. We learn not only from Ezekiel chapter 8 and following, but from similar passages in Jeremiah that within probably days after the death of Josiah, idolatry had once again taken root, not only in the hearts of the people of Judah, but in the public policy as well. And again, put yourself in the place of a common citizen of Judah. That's just the way things are. There's nothing wrong with it. And if you don't think that kind of thinking happens, just reflect momentarily on how quickly the practice of homosexuality has reached the level of approval in our land. Because you see, the approval of the idolatrous and the wicked is dear to the heart of the unconverted sinner. And so, the glory of the Lord appears to Ezekiel as at first, but this time in Jerusalem. And in chapter 8, he lays before him the various abominations, the various idolatries that are being committed in Jerusalem. And so he says, in effect, answer me this question, Ezekiel. Does not this people deserve judgment? Are they not ripe for judgment? The example of the 70 elders worshiping beasts and creeping things. The example of the women weeping for Tammuz, one of the Babylonian deities. The 25 men with their backs toward the temple worshiping the sun. It should bring to mind what Paul says in the opening chapter of his epistle to the Romans. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The people of Judah have laid themselves open to judgment. Now, the fact is, if you look at verse 17 of Ezekiel 8, we read there, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose." Now, you can consult a dozen different commentaries on Ezekiel, and it doesn't matter what theological stripe they are. Liberal, conservative, dispensational, reformed, it doesn't matter. Nobody's entirely sure what that sentence means. But the best guess, or a guess that makes good sense to most, is that it's something like thumbing the nose. That the people have thumbed their nose at the Lord. They have provoked Him to anger. They have provoked His wrath. And therefore, the next verse tells us, He will act in wrath. He says, "My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." There's a statement made to the prophet Jeremiah, who, as I said yesterday, is an older contemporary of Ezekiel. It's made three times in the book of Jeremiah. Three times the Lord tells Jeremiah, "Do not pray for this people. I will not hear you." Those, to my mind, are the most terrifying words in Scripture. "Do not pray for this people. I will not hear you." And he says something very like that here, "Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." For centuries, the people moved into the land in about 1400 BC under the leadership of Joshua. The following 300 years or so was the period of the judges, and they were a back and forth people, falling into idolatry, worshiping the gods of their neighbors until God gave them over to oppression. And then when they'd had enough of that, they would cry out to God and He would deliver them. Finally, He sent them a king. And about 1000 B.C., David becomes king, and he's succeeded by Solomon and then by Rehoboam and others down to Zedekiah. Well, think about that. 800 years, God has been patient with this people. Time after time, they fall into idolatry. Time after time, He rescues them from their sin and from the results of their sin. And yet, the next generation, what do? They fall right back into it. But God's patience is not everlasting. His patience is not eternal. God is long of nose. That's the Hebrew idiom for patience. But His nose has its limits. His patience has its limits. And the limit has been reached. Judgment is imminent. And then listen to chapter 9. "Then He," that is the Lord, "cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand, and with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist, and he went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist, and the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And to the others he said in my hearing, "Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, "Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and cried, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" And he said to me, "The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads." And behold, the man clothed in linen with the writing case at his waist brought back word, saying, "I have done as you commanded me." You see, even as in the days of Elijah, you remember the story of Elijah, the contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And Elijah thinks that a great revival is going to break out. Goes back to town, and Jezebel is informed about what Elijah has done, and she puts a price on his head, and Elijah heads out for the territories, ends up on Mount Horeb. And he complains to God. He says, "God, they've killed your prophets, they've built idols, they're worshiping Baal, and I'm the only one left." Poor, pitiful me. And God says, "I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So even in the severe times of Ezekiel, with the gross wickedness and the terrible idolatry that the people are indulging in, yet there are those who remain faithful to God, who are appalled at the abomination committed by the majority of the people. And God knows those who are His. And He puts a mark on them that they might not suffer in the general judgment that He is about to send. The anger of God is not to be trifled with. The warnings of God are not to be trifled with. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because most of you probably have, but how many of you have gotten a parking ticket? You didn't think much of it. You didn't think it was particularly serious. You paid the fine and went on about your business. Unfortunately, most of us tend to think about sin like we think about parking tickets. It doesn't matter how great the sin is. It doesn't matter how horrendous it is in the sight of God. If we don't think it's all that bad, then it is in our minds much like a parking ticket. And yet God is not mocked. His truth is, and it stands forever, and it stands as the rule for our obedience. But if we mock God, if we deny His law, if we provoke Him time after time without repentance, judgment will come. As with the appearance of the glory of the Lord on the plain of Babylon, so the glory of the Lord appears here in Jerusalem. But there's something that we have to pay careful attention to. We already saw in chapter 8, verse 4, that the glory of God, the God of Israel, was there like the vision that I saw in the valley there in at the entrance of the gateway of the inner court. For those of you for whom the outline of the temple isn't particularly familiar, the Temple of Solomon essentially had two rooms. There was an outer court, and in that outer court was the altar of burnt offering, where the burnt offerings would be offered. And then there was the building itself, and there were these two pillars, huge bronze pillars named Jachin and Boaz. And then you went into the doors of the temple, and in that first room that you entered was the holy place. And in the holy place was a lampstand and a table where bread was placed every week and an altar on which incense was burned. And then there was a huge curtain between the holy place and what is called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, in which was the Ark of the Covenant, covered with the mercy seat, on the top of which were the cherubim. And into that place, only the high priest could ever go, and that would be only once a year on the Day of Atonement. You can think of the Day of Atonement as sort of a tax-free day, when all of the sins of the past year that nobody had offered sacrifices for, that nobody had repented for, that nobody had taken note of, those were all covered with the sacrifices and the ceremony of the Day of Atonement. And that's where the glory of the Lord appeared, in that inner room, the Holy of Holies. But notice in chapter 9, verse 3, now the glory of the Lord had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. The glory of the Lord is beginning to move. Moves from above the cherubs in the Holy of Holies now to the threshold of the house. And then in chapter 10, we read in verse 4, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord, and the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when He speaks. And then we get a description that reminds us of chapter 1, that weird description. And we read in verse 15, and the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Kibar Canal, and when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. Then in verse 18, then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted from the earth before my eyes as they went out. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. So the glory of the Lord lifts up from above the cherubim, and it goes to the threshold of the holy place, and now it has moved to the gateway of the temple complex. And then in chapter 11, we see in verse 22, the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. The vision comes to a close. The glory of the Lord has moved from above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat, above those gold cherubim. First to the threshold of the holy place, and then to the gate of the temple complex, and then to the east gate of the city. Excuse me. And then to the mountain east of the city. 4 centuries, the Lord God has protected the city of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, by His presence. Excuse me again. But He is now moving out. He is abandoning His city, the city in which He said, I will cause My name to dwell. He is abandoning those people who are left, who do not have His mark upon them. And where does He move? He moves east to Babylon. And suddenly, if Ezekiel was mystified by why God would be appearing on the plains of Babylon, why the glory of the Lord would descend in overwhelming majesty by that river Kibar, he now has the answer. The judgment is going to fall upon Judah, and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. In a similar sad story, the Israelites are fighting against the Philistines. And the Philistines are a terrifying enemy. They have chariots, they have horsemen, they have weapons of iron, none of which does Israel have. They have a few weapons. We read later on when Saul becomes king that of all those men who have gathered from Israel to Saul to be part of his army, only Saul and his son Jonathan have a sword. The rest of them have farming implements as weapons. But the Philistines have attacked, and Israel is losing. And so the Israelites say, oh, we've got a solution here. We need to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the field of battle. God will then deliver us. But you can tell, as the author of the book narrates the tale, that for the armies of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant is a little bit like a rabbit's foot. It's a bit of holy magic, if you will. It's like the relics of the saints. The finger bone of Peter. The splinter from the true cross. The nail that pierced Jesus' hand. If you have one of those, you're sort of magically protected. And so Israel brings out the ark, thinking that if we have the ark here, we will be magically protected against the Philistines. The Philistines will be defeated, and we will have victory. But God will not be used as a giant genie in the sky. And so the battle ends, Israel loses, and the Ark of the Covenant is taken captive. by the Philistines. And we read in verses 19 and following of the chapter, "Now his daughter-in-law," that is the daughter-in-law of Eli, the wife of Phinehas, "was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband.' And she said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured.'" An image there of the glory of God picking up and moving out of the city, ceasing to protect it, leaving it open for his judgment that will be executed by the Babylonian army. And yet, there are those in the city who have been marked. Those who have received the mark of God on their foreheads, they are to be spared. And the people in exile in Babylon are to be spared. Jerusalem will fall. The temple will be destroyed, all of its furnishings taken by the Babylonians. But the people of God will not come to an end. They continue, certainly in a weakened state, but in a purified state. And so after a year and 2 months of puzzling what that first image, what that first vision might mean, Ezekiel has his answer. Not perhaps the one he was hoping for. Judgment is about to fall. And so we are assured of that. We're also reminded of the ugliness of sin. You know, chapters 1 to 24 of Ezekiel, they're the ugly part of the book. And they're the part of the book that people don't like to read, that people like to skip over, because it lays out the sin of Israel in all of its real ugliness. I think it was Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritan divines, who was being, well, a lady, I think, who had heard him preach, was saying very nice things to him and about him. And he said, "Woman, if you knew my heart, you wouldn't have anything to do with me." You see, Brooks had a sense of the ugliness of sin, and even as a redeemed and somewhat sanctified man, he knew, like Paul, that he was the chief of sinners. And we need to be reminded of the ugliness of sin and of its reality. Again, because so often we tend to think of it as a parking ticket. A quick, "I'm sorry," a quick, "I repent," and it's all done with. It's taken care of. And yet God calls us to a serious dealing with sin. He tells us to put it to death. He tells us to mortify the flesh. God is patient, but His patience is not everlasting. God's judgment will come. And as God let the ark be taken, when the Israelites thought they could use it as a magic token to win a battle, as God allowed the city of Jerusalem and the temple to be destroyed to demonstrate His judgment upon sin, so God will bring judgment upon churches that fall into and practice idolatry, that encourage idolatry, that make idolatry official. There is no individual church, there is no denomination that is guaranteed to last forever. And historically, the testimony is pretty grim. They all come to an end. Because you see, I have no doubt, and I hope better of you, as the author of Hebrews says, I hope better of you in Hebrews 6. But I have no doubt that there may well be one or two or even more here who are hypocrites, who are here under false flag. I hope that's not the case. But be sure you're not. Because on the last day, when the great judge of all the earth does right, you will either stand in His Son or you will not stand at all. Either you will be protected by the blood of His Son, or you will be left naked and exposed as Jerusalem was when the glory of the Lord departed from it. Either God will say of you, go through Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed in it. This is one who groaned and sighed. Or He will say to you, pass through the city after him and strike all of those who did not groan or sigh, who participated with full and joyful hearts in the wickedness that had become common practice. Comfort is that the Lord knows those who are His. We may have some doubts about our own state. The chapter on assurance in the Westminster Confession of Faith says that assurance is not, we may not always have it. We may struggle with it. God may even take it away from us for a time. Maybe sometimes as a judgment of sin, maybe sometimes simply for His own mysterious purposes. But God knows those who are His. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. We can trust that God will be faithful to those He has entered into covenant with. If we are in covenant with Him, He will not let us fall. He will raise us up at the last day. We need have no fear. We do not need to be worried. But we are also called to demonstrate that identification with Christ in the behavior of our lives, that we are to depart from iniquity. Now, some of us had a bad upbringing. Some of us didn't come to Christ until late in life, and we had decades of bad habits that we have to overcome. But by the grace of God, by the glory, remember, the Spirit of God indwells you. If you're God's, His Spirit indwells you. And He will not take His Spirit away. He might take His glory away from this church. He might take His glory away from this denomination. But He will not take His Spirit away from those who are His. Judgment is a serious business. The righteousness of God is a serious thing. And yet, in a certain sense, judgment, with all its awfulness, is not the end of the story. Let's pray.